Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 3. The text this morning will be verses 7 and 8, but I want to read a little bit of context there, so we will begin at verse 1. 1 through 8. Please stand with me. This is the Word of God. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. May the Lord be pleased to bless His word to each hearer this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray that God would give us grace and illumination to hear His word and to understand it. Let's pray. Our Lord, we commit this time to You. We thank You for it. We thank You for Your Word. And I know, without a doubt, that without the Spirit of grace ministering to us, we will not hear, we will not understand, we will not remember, we won't leave here today with the Word of God, the seed of the Word in our hearts growing and bringing forth good fruit. And that's our desire, Lord, not simply to be hearers, but we want to be doers as well, that we might know the blessing of faith and obedience. Please grant us abundant grace. Spirit of grace, speak to us through Your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, a pamphlet was produced. It was quoting the dying words of various people who did not profess faith in Jesus Christ, and then others that did. Think about the radical contrast here. The English atheist Thomas Hobbes said, "I am taking a fearful leap into the dark." The French infidel Voltaire cried out, "I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell." Sir Francis Newport wailed in anguish as he said, "Oh, eternity, eternity, forever and forever. Oh, the insufferable pangs of hell." Think about sobering that is. Of course, today in our culture, we're too sophisticated for these kinds of ideas. But nevertheless, whether you're sophisticated and whether you think you have the right idea or not, the truth stands. listen to those who loved the Lord Jesus, who had faith in Him. Dwight L. Moody said, "This is glorious. Earth recedes. Heaven is opening. God is calling me." Sir David Brewster declared back in, he was born in 1781. The scientist made this statement, "I will see Jesus, see Him as He is. I have had the light for many years. Oh, how bright it is. I feel so safe, so satisfied." And then the words from a man about to be burned at the stake, speaking to other martyrs, "Blessed be the time that ever I was born for this day. We shall not lose our lives in this fire," he said to his fellow martyrs, "but only change them for something better." The hope of glory. Most amazing to me that the person, not the ideology, but the person who stands in the middle between those who believe and those who do not believe, those who have hope of glory and those who are facing an eternal horror, that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that Paul talks about in our text, the one who unsearchable riches are found in Him. Now, it's interesting. Listen to this. M.F. Rich, and I think his name is kind of ironic, listen to what he says. "Terrible horrors hang over my soul. I have given my immortality for gold, and its weight sinks me into a hopeless, helpless hell. I chose gold rather than Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul, a man who really understood, probably better than any of us, the riches that are found in Christ. Listen to the thesis statement, the proposition statement this morning. Here's where we're going. Paul moved from the posture of persecutor to preacher of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And all of this by the grace of God alone. That's what he emphasizes here. He loves to preach the grace of God and underline the grace of God. Remember this text, brothers and sisters. Notice verse 1 of chapter 3. "For this reason," an expression that says Paul is about ready to pray. He started his prayer in chapter 1 like that. He goes back to his prayer in verse 14 with that expression. "I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," and then there's a parenthesis here because he skips on until you see verse 13, "so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory," was their concern. Paul wrote to them in chains. "But don't worry, don't lose heart. I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else. It's Christ who has sent me to this place," as he writes from Rome. "My suffering has meaning. It's ultimately for your glory." And then in verses 2 through 12, he talks about the glorious call of Christ upon his life. It's a parenthesis here. The mystery of Christ is mentioned. Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ through the cross, not through the works of Judaism. Paul is presently explaining his high calling. All by what, says Paul? All by the grace of God. Point number one of 3 points in these two verses. We could have skimmed through this, but when you come to these kind of things, it's hard to say, "I'll make a couple of comments," when the grace of God is so important for you and me every moment of our lives. All of grace is the first point. Now notice that Paul mentions grace 3 times in the beginning of this chapter, in verse 2, and then 7, and then again in 8. It's interesting, he talks about grace 3 times in chapter 1 at the beginning. And then again in chapter 2, he talks about grace 3 more times. And now again in chapter 3, I wonder what he's going to say about the grace of God in chapter 4. Well, we're headed in that direction. You see, in Paul's thinking, everything that he does Everything that he's received is completely by the grace of God. His work, his calling, his being enchained, he is encompassed by the full grace of God. Look at verse 2 with me. Notice he says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship here, the administration that I've been given. God's given me a certain calling. He's given me certain gifts. I have certain responsibilities, and I need to carry those out as a steward faithfully. And we each have been given a stewardship in our lives. And he calls it a stewardship of God's grace. And notice he likes to say this, that was given to me for you. The word given is used in the next two verses as well. It came to me. I wasn't seeking it out. It's not because I'm a good guy or I'm better than others or I'm more spiritual. It was given to me. It was the choice of God upon my life. There's nothing in that grace and in the gifts God gives that I could lay claim to and say, well, God, you owe me this. Because God does not, and Paul recognized that. Notice verse 7. He says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to what? Well, the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. He gives us more details there. The grace given for the conversion of Saul to Paul and the call to be a minister of the gospel is all by grace. And so it eliminates what? My pride, my self-centeredness, my boasting. It eliminates me. I've been crucified with Christ, remember? And I no longer live, but the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's interesting, in the ESV, it reads something like this, which was given me by the working of His power. The King James, the New King James, says by the effective or effectual working of His power. And that word can be translated that way. It kind of is an underline of the, it's energeia is the Greek word. It means energy. The energy that God gives, the power of God by His Spirit, you see. It's an incredible act of taking a sinner and making them a saint. Taking a sinner, a God-hater, and turning them into someone who loves the Lord God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's no small event when someone is converted. It certainly wasn't for Paul, and he knew that, you see. So he says, by the effective or the effectual working of His power upon me. There was a criminal had been in prison for 17 years, and in the course of those 17 years, he had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and he was a new man. And he was in the courtroom hoping to have his sentence, what's the word? Is it stayed? He's hoping to get out of jail. Let's put it that way. I understand that. I hope you do. And there's the judge. And here's the guy that's been there 17 years hoping that he will get out. And here's his pastor, a man who had talked to him and known him and read the Word of God to him in prison. And the judge allowed the pastor to stand and to talk to him about the change in this man's life. And it really gave him a great gospel opportunity to lay it out. And the judge was very patient. He listened. And then he said to the pastor, as the pastor stood in front of everyone in the courtroom, he said, would you be willing to have this man as your next door neighbor? That's a good question. And the pastor said, by all means, I would love to have him as my next door neighbor for his testimony, the change of his life, and what he could do for the people around. It would be a real blessing. He didn't say, well, gee, I don't know. That guy out of here, does he have to live next door to me? You know, he didn't say that. He went on and on about the grace of God and his life and his change. And the man was let out. And he was his next door neighbor. And he was noted for his service to the neighbors and his involvement in the church. You see, God had done this incredible work in the life of this one sinner. This effective working of his power is how Paul describes it. I'm sure Paul's thinking in the back of his mind, wow, I remember that day. I remember the change. I remember what kind of person I was. And I think of the power of the grace of God. And you know what? It's a concern of mine today that much of the church is tempted to water down the gospel, to take off what they would see as a sharp or rough edge, something that might turn somebody off, maybe moving away from the biblical language such as repentance. You need to repent. You need to turn away from your sin unto the Lord. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Talking about, well, what you heard at the beginning of the message. Men who are talking about the horrors of hell. We don't hear much about that today. We don't want to turn people off, you see. I'm going to help this guy get saved, is the mentality. And maybe I can present the gospel in such a way that he'll really like it. See, and that's a wrong perspective. If only I was a better salesman, I could see more souls saved, so to speak. And yet, brothers and sisters, you can't grow a tree without planting the seed, can you? And the seed is the Word of God. The seed is the gospel. And it's that gospel seed sown there by the Spirit of God. And it's His power that causes that seed to grow up. And it changes the person. And it's a sovereign act of God. It's not me watering down the gospel and me trying to make it a little more palatable to the sinner. It's me very humbly and kindly and gently presenting the truth of the Word of God without apology, with the hope and prayer that God's Spirit will use that to create a new life. Nothing less is needed but a brand new creation in Christ. Look at verse 8. See, he says it again. He mentions grace again. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace, there it is, was given to me. I wasn't seeking anything. It was graciously given to me to preach to the Gentiles. This grace. What is grace? We sing the hymn, Amazing Grace. Well, very simply put, grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is God reaching down to a sinner who is dead in transgressions and sins, who can't do anything, and who thinks they're in fact okay. And if God allowed them, they would pass right on by and not think a thought about Him and go on into a Christless eternity. Grace reaches down, and grace brings merit and favor to a sinner who deserves damnation. And grace does something within that person, drawing them with cords of love to the Savior. So one time they hated Him, and now they're thinking about Jesus Christ in a way they've never thought about Him before. And they're coming to that place of crisis. Shall I surrender to Him? Shall I believe on Jesus Christ? And it's all by grace that they take those steps until they come to that place of true surrender, believing on Him and being born again into a living hope. And we know it's grace that grants that gift of faith that a person might believe. It's every step is a step of sovereign grace, not deserved at all. It's the very opposite of works. Just like Paul, look at the page, look back a page in Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing." Even the faith is a work of the Spirit of God, of grace in the heart of the sinner. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works. So that no one may boast. And Paul saw his whole life based and run upon this powerful principle of grace from God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, if you care to, with me. And Look at verse 10. You see, it's not simply God's unmerited favor to take the first step. It's God's unmerited favor and power to take every step right now. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And so if you are doing well in the Christian life, you are excelling above the others, it's all by the grace of God, you see. If you have any interest in Christ at all, underlying that is the grace of God working within you. And so we must be seekers of grace. We are certainly debtors of grace. And Paul knew this. This grace is what we read about in Philippians 2 and verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's the grace of God right there. When you pray for grace, you pray that God would give you that desire and that power. Now, you don't wait for some kind of feeling. It isn't a feeling. And then you move on by faith and you take those steps of faith, looking unto Jesus Christ. You see, every single step. And as you look back on your life and you say, I did all of this, you say, you know what? Every step, every single one was by the grace of God. It's interesting. Read in your New Testament and you'll see the word grace all over the pages. Let me give you an example. Here's a list of different passages. Paul says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul was saying, God, I cannot handle this trial, this thorn in the flesh. And God says, no, there's grace underneath you. It's upholding you. And Paul said, when I'm weak, when I acknowledge that God's grace is sufficient, I am strong. You have fallen away from grace, he writes in Galatians 5:4. Essentially, he means you've fallen away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:7, but grace was given to each one. What grace? Grace gifts in that context were given to each person there in the body of Christ. We'll be looking at that in weeks to come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, etc. That statement is found at the beginning and end of every single epistle. Have you noticed that? Have you thought about that? You know, this epistle starts in grace and it ends in grace. The salutation talks about grace, the benediction. Not all of them, but many of them talk about the grace of God. How important is grace? For the grace of God has appeared for our salvation, Titus 2:11. The grace of God takes you not just down the road a ways. The grace of God will take you all the way to glory. And in this life, when we pray, we come near to the throne of grace. And when we look ahead to the hope that is before us down the road, way out there in front of us, we set our hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to us on that day. You see, the coming of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He will be gracious to you. It's the coming of the gracious one. We are stewards of God's varied grace in our lives, says Peter, 1 Peter 4:10. And then we are admonished by Peter in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul's motivation, Paul realizes, that's why when you read his letters, you see how humble he is. He's so humble. He's so kind. He's so generous. Why? Because he understands grace. He understands that everything about his life, he has to put the word grace over the top of it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. He says, and this is in the context of urging the Corinthians to be faithful in giving to the needs of the saints. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. You see the blessed contrast there? You see the blessed change? This is Paul's motivation. This should be yours. It should be mine. Here's Christ. He is rich beyond comprehension. He came down to this world and he became poor even unto the death of the cross. He gave it all up. Here we are. We're all poor beggars before God. Lost, undone, unable to do anything about it, and he has made us rich in Jesus Christ. Incredible, and it's all by grace. So what is your motive to live the Christian life? Is it by the grace of God, because you are grateful that he has done everything for you, and he does all things well? Point number two. In light of what he sees about grace, here's how he sees himself. I am the very least of all. And we were talking about this yesterday at our house. Is Paul just kind of overstating it? Is this a hyperbole? Is this an extreme statement? He doesn't really mean it. But as I read it, I think he does. Notice what he says in our text there, right in the midst of talking about grace. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to do the most marvelous thing. Paul couldn't believe that he had this high calling to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The very least of all. Who I was, Paul never forgot. Paul was a guy, I'm convinced, that really kept moving on and looking ahead. He was excited about the future and all the fields that no one had gone to. And he wanted to be the first guy there. But he never forgot where he came from. He never forgot the beginning of the grace of God in his life and the incredible change in his life. Remember, he was the great Saul. He was no small man in the eyes of the Jews. Let me show you what I mean, the radical change by grace. In chapter 7 of Acts, in verse 58, we read, then they cast him out of the city. This is Stephen, after his testimony, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. He approved of it. He stood there. He watched this murder of an innocent man. And it was just by his authority, they looked to him. I'll watch the garments here. And he watched them with, this is real life, with stones, murder this man. And he approved. Talk about a position of power, authority, self-importance, confidence, arrogance. That was Saul. Notice the next chapter. Saul approved of his execution. Who was he to approve of that execution? And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men came, and they made great lamentation over the body of Stephen. But Saul, this didn't stop him, was ravaging the church and entering house after house. I mean, he'd go into people's houses and he'd drag men and women. He'd drag them. He'd pull them out by force. That's what he was, you see. And then we see him on the road to Emmaus, and he hears something, and he sees this great light, and he is blinded. And the next thing we see of Saul is he's lying in the dirt, hearing the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's blinded. He's brought down. It's interesting that it says after 3 days, he arose and he was baptized and he ate food and something like scales came off of his eyes. What is that about? I don't know, but could it have been something placed there by the Lord to protect him from being blind, from seeing the unmitigated glory of Christ? It was just the light of the glory of Christ was so great. And this sinner, no sinner can look at God and live, you see. And so God protected him, and he was struck blind. You see, Jesus didn't have to throw stones at Saul. Jesus just had to speak to him and appear to him. That's all he had to do. And Saul found himself in the dirt on his face and having to be helped by others, taken to the city that he was going to. A new perspective on himself by the grace of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks a little bit more about his testimony. In verse 12, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And what was there? The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And oftentimes we take that as, oh, Paul is just kind of, you know, exaggerating a little bit. Or do you take Paul literally there? I think you take him literally. I think he was the foremost sinner of all. Who could be a greater sinner than a sinner who would attack the church while in its infancy and do his best to wipe it out, to destroy the bride of Jesus Christ? Paul saw that after Jesus gave him life. Notice the next verse. He says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. If I can save Saul, the persecutor of the church, I can save any sinner. Come to me, sinners, come to me, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. I was an ignorant, unbelieving fool at the time, you say. But he had mercy upon me and he gave me grace. It's interesting, as you read on in the life of Paul, you go to Philippians chapter 3, and Paul again says, I press on, I forget what lies behind, but in a sense, I learn from what lies behind. I remember the pit that I came out of by the grace of God. And I look back at all of my achievements, all of my education, all of my religious upbringing. I was born a Jew. I was born a Roman citizen. I have it all. I have all the credentials, you see. I was trained under the greatest mind of our day. I had power and authority from the greatest powers in our religious kingdom here. I had it all. And I look at it now, and I can't believe how blind and foolish I was. I cannot believe it. It's all garbage compared to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my life, the focus and goal, and what I do every single day is to know him and to make him known. That's what we read in the third chapter of Philippians. I met Christ and everything faded from there. And now he is everything. And I'm nothing when I met him. I read recently about a particular NBA basketball player who had played 12 seasons in the NBA and then has recently retired. Some of the fans, you know, out there, he's back home. He's in the same area where the team played. And he started getting emails about guys who said, you weren't so good, you know. And criticisms came to him. And so finally he put a challenge out there. He says, go ahead, send me your video. Show me how good you are. And he chose about six different people, guys that played in college and whatever, and they thought they were so good. And he played against six different guys, and together they scored 6 points against him. Two or three of the guys didn't score a point. I mean, he smoked them, as they say, you know. He schooled them. He showed them. There's a big difference between what you think you are over here and moving into the NBA and playing against somebody like me or anybody else in the NBA for that matter. You see, they didn't understand. And that's where sinners are. That's where you were. I hope past tense. That's where Paul was. I thought I was good. I thought I had it together. I thought I could be cocky. When I see God, when I get there, you know, I'll make it to heaven on my works. And people just don't know. Until we see the holiness of God, you see, until we see the glorified Christ, until the Scriptures are open to us by the Spirit, we just don't know. And we're arrogant and we're self-sufficient and we're cocky as sinners. Job went through that experience, although he didn't start out cocky or arrogant or anything like that. But Job was a sinner too. He was a godly man, an upright man. God was pleased with him. He was an example of grace. And the evil one hates examples of grace. But at the end of the book of Job, Job greatly humbled, knowing, I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't made that expression. Why did I open my big mouth? And he says to God, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? The answer is, it's me, you see. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Lord, you speak to me, I know nothing. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, when grace really comes to you, you don't say, oh yeah, now I'm a Christian and I'm doing really well, look at me. No, you magnify that grace. You can't get over it. That God gave you grace when you know, and I know, we know what we deserve. It's all of grace. And so we magnify the grace of God in the face of Christ. That's the Apostle Paul. That's what he was doing in Ephesians here. I magnify grace and I say I am the least of all the saints. And so those who are the greatest in the Christian life today, the biggest names, those people we read their books and they preach at conferences and everything, those men ought to be the most humble servants of all. Because they've come to understand the grace of God. And, you know, I've met everybody. I've met a few people. And those people I've met, those brothers I've met, I'm amazed at how gracious and kind and humble they are. Because they understand the grace of God. A final point. And this is a point that you're going to have to open up the rest of your Christian life as you walk with the Lord. The unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what Paul says. I was given the grace to preach to the Gentiles. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, then how can I know them if they're unsearchable? I mean, Paul puts this expression out there, just like in chapter 2, he says the immeasurable riches of his grace. Immeasurable. They're unsearchable, but they're not unknowable. The riches cannot be numbered. There's too many. We can never plumb their depths. We can never fully appreciate their quality. They're multifaceted. They're beautiful. They're glorious. And they're all found in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says. That's what I get to open up to the Gentiles. I don't want to stay too long here because I got to get going. There are other places that need to hear of the riches of Christ. Now, think about this, brothers and sisters. He doesn't dispense boxes of riches to each of us. He doesn't give you this present and here's the box and it's yours and here's yours, and then here's yours, and now I've got it, and we open it up when we see all the neat things. That's not the Christian life. You see, the riches of grace are found in Him. They're found in knowing Him and being in union with Him by His Spirit and Word. That's where they come from. Now, how do you open this up? Well, boy, I struggled with this, but I'm going to take you down one path you can take as we conclude this message, and that is this. The I Am's, the number of I Am statements, either 7 or 8, depending on how you want to number them. Jesus said, I am, and then he went on from there. You know those in the Gospel of John. Well, listen to them and think about who Christ is and the unsearchable riches. First of all, in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life, an incredible statement. And he's not talking about, I can give you some bread. That's no problem. He says, you've got to eat me. You've got to come to me. You've got to become spiritually, my spirit must dwell within you, and you must come into this spiritual union with me. And you will never hunger again. You will never thirst again. You see, all human beings are searching for that. They want happiness. They want satisfaction. They want to be filled. They want to have fun. Right? And Jesus says, you come to me and I will satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. Then he says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of life. Men walk in darkness. Men stumble every day. We watch non-believers destroying their relationships and destroying their lives. And they keep stumbling. They cannot see. And Jesus says, I am the light. Do you want to see? You're in darkness. Do you want to know the truth? Then you must come to me, you see, because in me are found unsearchable riches. I am the eternal I am. In John chapter 8, verse 58, he says that. The transcendent, eternal Lord, holding all things together by the word of his power. I am the eternal God. And you come to me. All riches are found in me. I am the door of the sheep. I'm the door. You want to know the way, and do you want to enter in? Well, you must enter in through me. I'm the door. You can't climb over the wall. There's no other way around. There's no other way in. I am the door. There's no other religion. There's no other faith. There's nothing out there where you find the door to glory. That's verse 11 or verse 10 of verse 7. Of chapter 10 of John. And then he says, I am the good shepherd. That's the same chapter, verse 11. I'm the good shepherd. How many people out there in this world, and maybe even in the church, are so very lonely? It's interesting to visit Bill Boardman. You kind of know who visits him because he has a little book there, and you sign that book. It's his guest book. And so you can see how many people, well, I was there then, and then here's how many people came. And so you got to figure it. There's a number of days and many, many hours where he sits there awake all alone. And yet it's interesting. You talk to him, and he talks about the grace of the Lord and the Lord being with him. See, the shepherd. The shepherd's with him. There's no greater friend. There's no greater friend. I will never leave you. And then he says in 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. People know, although they put it off and they deny it, and they think medical science is going to give them another year or 5 years or so, but they're facing death in their heart of hearts. They know they're facing death, and they're terrified of that, regardless of the things that are said. They're afraid of that. And yet Jesus, you see, has all the riches and the riches of power over death, life, conquering death in Him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, that's the next I am, 14:6. I am the way to glory, the way to God, the way to you finding out who you really are. I am the truth, and I am the life. What's outside of that? Nothing. Death. And then I am the true vine. Your branches, apart from me, you can do nothing. The riches of Christ. Men are starving. I am the bread. Men are blind. I am the light. Men are locked out. I am the door. In need of love and guidance, I am the shepherd protector. Afraid of death and beyond, I am the resurrection hope. Going the wrong way, believing a lie, dead in sin, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They need the riches of Christ. They need Christ. And you need Him. And I need Him. And the Word of God simply says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Master, we praise You. For Your marvelous grace, we acknowledge to You that we are nothing in and of ourselves. And yet we, in the course of life, have come to know the unsearchable riches of Christ. We read about them in the larger catechism answer. We read about them in John. We read about them whenever we open the Bible. There are so many that they cannot be fully searched out. We cannot number them. We cannot put our arms around them, Lord. And they're all found in a relationship with Him. Please grant us the grace, our Father, to walk with Jesus this week. To know Him in His word and prayer and to, yes, Father, by our lives and our words to declare Him to those about us. Help us, Lord, in these things, for we know that we cannot do anything. We cannot take a step without the grace of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.